I invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. Don't turn to Ezra, turn to Haggai. And if you need help with that, go to the New Testament break, backwards to Malachi, backwards to Zechariah, backwards to Haggai. Okay? That might be easier to find. Or go to your table of contents. Whichever works for you. Amen. Haggai chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider, say that with me, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, say it with me, consider your ways. This is the word of God, amen. There was a group of residents in a nursing home in Florida that had gotten together, and they were just having this conversation around the table, and one of them said, you know, my hands, my arms are becoming so weak, it's difficult to even like hold the coffee cup. It's just the shaking and the strength to do it. And another one replied, yeah, I know what you're talking about. My cataracts are so bad, I can't even see the coffee in the coffee cup. A third one chimed in, I can't turn my head because of the arthritis to find my coffee cup, at which the others were kind of nodding in agreement. And another one went on to talk about how the blood pressure pills make them dizzy. And so finally, one of the residents is like, I guess that's the price we pay for getting old. But, you know, it beats the alternative. Then finally, one of the gals sitting around the table said, well, it's not that bad. Thank goodness we can all still drive. You know, our priorities sometimes come up in humor, and sometimes they come up seriously. They come up sometimes in the words that we speak, and we can well tell our priorities in the actions that we take. Sometimes our priorities are rightly directed, and sometimes they are askew by quite a bit. And this morning, as we look at Haggai, I believe we need to be reminded to reset our priorities. There are times in our lives where we need to, as Haggai says, or as God says through Haggai, consider your ways, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But we need to reset our priorities from time to time. I don't know how many of you started out. I know life is always changing, right? We start out in one direction. We think this is the way to go, and life happens, and we start to slowly shift away from the direction we know we ought to be going. And then all of a sudden we pause, and we catch our breath, and we're like, my priorities are not in the right place. And so we have to re-navigate, and God this morning reminds us to reset our priorities. Well, let's look back at our timeline here very briefly, but if you remember when we started in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 1 starts out in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and that's understood as the first year of Cyrus's reign over Babylon, Persia taking over Babylon, not necessarily the very first year of Cyrus' reign, but of his reign over the area known as Babylon, and that was around 538 B.C., You can see on this one it says 539. That's around 539, 538. In Ezra chapter 3, verse 8, we read that it's now in the second year after they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, which puts us at roughly 536, 535 when we start to think about this due to the edict and due to the traveling and all that's taking place. When we look at Ezra 3:8 and the start of the foundation work, we're probably looking at somewhere around 535 BC. Last week, we talked about the oppression that began to arise after the foundations completed. And what we find, I'm just going to turn back to our main book, right? Ezra chapter 5. What we find in verse 1 is it says, "Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." I had no intention of preaching on Haggai and Zechariah. However, as you start going through Ezra and you realize that these men are speaking into this very time, it seems appropriate for us to not pause from Ezra, but interject into Ezra the very words that they were speaking in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. So this morning we will look at Haggai. And we see that they're speaking, they're on the scene, they've shown up. And interestingly, in 5:1, Haggai and Zechariah show up on the scene, they're prophesying. And in 5:2, we see that the temple is being rebuilt. They're in the process of that. So what's the time frame here? Well, Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month." So we've got to realize we've actually transitioned a little bit. Cyrus is dead. Cambyses, you know, we don't know a whole lot about him. Again, he's not written in scriptures at all. So we pass over his reign. We're into the 2nd year of Darius' reign. And if you look down here, we're about 520 BC. When did we say that the foundation roughly was laid? Ezra chapter 3. 535 because of the time frame. So about 535. So we've had 15 years transition since the foundation had been laid. 15 years from the celebration in Ezra chapter 3 when all the shouting is going out, when everybody around them is hearing things, 15 years since any work has been done on the temple. We thought we had a long building project. I've been here for 18 months and I feel like it's been a long building project, and you guys have been at it for over 4 years. Since the approval to move forward with it. So it feels like a long, but these guys are 15 years into it. They've laid the foundation, they celebrated, and then nothing happened. Opposition's been building. We saw that in Ezra 4. People have become discouraged. And then 15 years after that celebration, Haggai shows up on the scene. And there's a lot that we could look at in these two chapters of Haggai, but I'm gonna boil it down to 3 themes. One of them we've already kind of rehearsed together, and that is consider your ways. Consider your ways. Twice in this passage, in chapter 1, "Now therefore," starting at verse 5, "Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Now we need to understand that this word consider is not just an intellectual word. It's not just think about it. It actually has the ideas of to put, to set, to lay upon, to establish, to determine. It's not merely the idea of pondering your ways. It's more of an idea of look at how you've already set things into motion. Let me give you a couple of other examples in Scripture where we see this. In Genesis chapter 2, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and he considered the man he had formed." That's the same word, right? Did he go, I've got this nice garden now. Maybe I should find something to fill it with. No. He what? He put the man there. Genesis chapter 6, verse 16. We know the ark, right? The story of Noah and the flood and the ark. It says, "Make a roof for the ark and set," that is, "consider the door of the ark in its side." Now, how well would it have gone if the door wasn't put in the ark? If all Noah had done was thought about the ark door. Man, you know, there's a big opening here. Waves could come in, rain could come in. But what does it say? He told them to put the ark, the door in the side. We see in Joshua chapter 8, how many remember the story of Ai? The city of Ai, right? Battle of Jericho, great victory, and then they move on to Ai and face a significant defeat. We find out there's sin in the camp, all that's going on. In chapter 8, verse 28, so Joshua burned Ai and considered it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. Same word. Imagine if it was just an intellectual, maybe that'd be really cool if the city was just this pile of rubble, wouldn't it? Like, no, he made it. He took action with it. One more. Judges 7:22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, who's this story about, anybody? Gideon. When he blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord considered every man's sword against his country. He thought about killing off the rest of the army. No, it says, he set every man's sword, that is the army, the opposing army, against his comrade and against all of the army. There's action in consideration. It's not just pondering. And so really what God is saying in this passage and what we need to be looking at is examine the path that you've already set yourself on. What direction are you heading? Where are you going? I'm to examine and to adjust with an intentionality that which I've established as the course of my life. And then he goes on to talk about the implications of considering our ways or talking about our priorities. I mean, here we are 15 years later, 15 years after this grand celebration of the foundation being laid. In verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people. So apparently the Jews were going around talking to each other. That's a novel idea, right? That they would be talking with each other. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Think about this for a moment. Why are they back in Jerusalem? Because a secular king has given an edict to return to rebuild what? The temple. And 15 years later, the Jews are sitting here talking about it, going, I don't think it's quite time to rebuild the temple yet. What do you think? You know, 70 years of captivity, and then the king and the nation that is ruling over us says, go back and build the temple, but I don't know if it's time yet to build the temple. And he goes on. Verse 4. Is it time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies in ruins? There's the check. You don't think it's time to rebuild the house, but it's time for you to be in your paneled houses, enjoying the AC or the heat, depending on the season, enjoying the toilets flushing or not at that point in time, right? He goes, what? Let me help you consider your ways. Look at this, verse 5. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Let me help you assess the direction you're going. Verse 6, you sow much and harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. How many of us feel like that? How many of us feel like we are working our tails off and the money's coming in and the money just goes out? And so God says what? Consider your ways. Examine the direction of your life. The direction that you have established for your life. You're never full enough. You're never warm enough or cool enough. You don't ever have enough. Doesn't that sound like the American dream? I never have enough. Be it time or money, resources, I never have enough. And so he calls him out on it. And basically, God is trying to point out to these returned Jews and to us today that following our own ways and our own desires ultimately does not lead to God's blessing. Rather, it leads to frustration and discouragement and hopelessness. And just so that we don't think this is a theme only in this context, in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40, Jeremiah, the lamenter, Jeremiah writes, let us test and examine our ways and what? Return to the Lord. Because the reality is that if we test and we examine our ways, what we're going to find is there are different avenues in our lives where we need to return to the Lord. Consider your ways. But then he goes on, says, consider them, realize the flaw that is in our ways, and then he says, calibrate our priorities. Is it time for you to be in your houses? And we know it's, you know, God already knows the answer to the question. He's not looking for the answer because the answer is no. No, it's not time for me to be living in my house while the temple's in ruins. It's not time for me to be looking after myself when the work of God is not satisfied. In verses 3 and 4, God's questioning their priorities. As the Jewish people are saying, it's not time, not yet. We got to get some other things taken care of. We need to take care of our home. We need to take care of our way of life. We need to take care of our stuff. Then, maybe, we'll go after what God needs. 70 years of exile. Returned under the instruction to rebuild the temple. Foundations laid, big celebration. I mean, I don't think that we can fathom the celebration that went on. We tried and we failed miserably. Multiple times in that sermon. Thank you for laughing. Because the shout was so great they could hear. Like, I was told a couple weeks ago that when Lone Star makes their announcements, they're using a system, right? When they make their announcements on a clear, crisp day, it can be heard 2 miles away. They've tested that. They've actually tested. They know it's true. They had somebody call in and be like, hey, I could hear your announcement today. And they're like, oh, where do you live? And it was 2 miles away on a clear, crisp day. That's using all the modern technology, right? Amplification systems. This shout went up and the whole area knew what was going on over the foundation being poured. How many celebrated when the foundation was poured? Okay, some of you, that's good. Some of you don't know how to celebrate yet, so we'll work on that. But we celebrated, the foundation was poured, but then they stopped. As if somehow they're like, the foundation's good enough. Imagine that for our own house. Like, man, I'm so excited to build my own house. Look at this, the foundation's done. And I go live in my camp trailer or something. I can assure you, my wife would not let me go 15 years before making progress on that house. And she shouldn't. And yet, in God's patience and long-suffering, he waits 15 years before he sends these prophets to them. Are we grasping this thing? And that whole time in the 15 years, what were the Israelites doing? Me, me, me. The people left the project and they just took care of their stuff. And if we left at just the fact that the temple wasn't being restored, we would actually miss out on the real significance of the issue at hand. Because, listen to me carefully, it wasn't about the building. It wasn't about the building. In fact, we know from chapter 3 that the Jews reinstated their religious practices. They had the altar. They were doing sacrifices. As far as they were concerned, their religious activities of life were back in vogue. They were doing it. They were the festivities, all that kind of stuff. We don't have any hint that that wasn't continuing on. And yet they still returned to their own homes rather than work on the temple. There was a neglect in their own mind to understand the significance of this. Look at Haggai chapter 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to all the remnant of the people. So he's saying, talk to them all. This isn't just for the leaders. This is to everybody. Look at what he says. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Okay, just pause there for a moment. See what God's saying? He's like, some of you were around. And you remember, and you look and you celebrated the foundation, but is it not nothing? Like, is it not empty? Now look, here's what it comes down to. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be, say that together in unison and with authority, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. See, it wasn't about the building, it was about the glory of God. Are you tracking? It wasn't about the physical structure, it was about the presence of God among them. And what God's saying here is, I know some of you remember the glory that was in existence of the temple before it was torn down, even though at that point in time, 70 years ago, well, 85 years ago, right? Even at that point in time, it wasn't as glorious as when I first settled into it. And what I'm telling you is that if you would rebuild this temple, the glory will be even greater. It wasn't about the building, it was about God being declared. It was about the glory of God being made known, and the Jews didn't get it. See, the failure to rebuild the temple was a failure to restore the place and presence of God's glory among them. And we should know well from the Old Testament that Jewish obedience, Israel's obedience, plays significantly into this as well. See, what happened was they got to go back to their land, but Yahweh and his glory didn't become the priority of the Jews. The priority of the Jews was themselves. Today, where's the glory of God reside?
In us.
The glory of God resides in us. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We like that. Right? We like that. But then he goes on in verse 18 of chapter 3, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Who beholds the glory of the Lord? Us, followers of Jesus Christ, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We are now the bearers of the glory of God. We are the new temple, right? Peter says that. We are the temple. God resides in us. And so through Haggai, I think we need to hear God's heartbreak and call to calibrate our failing, to make his glory our priority and to make him our priority. We need to hear this because it's not just Israel. It wasn't just the Jews who had returned. We struggle to make God's glory our priority and to make God our priority. Everything else in life has become our priority, our marriage, our job, our family, our hobby or recreation. Even ministry has become a priority rather than God and God's glory. Do we understand that the church, as we function as an organization, is a vessel? It is a tool. And sometimes we make it about the church instead of God and his glory. And then here's the catch. We want to look around us and we want to start pointing fingers. We want to look at the world and say, the condition of the world, it's their fault. And then we bring it a little closer home. The condition of America. We all recognize there's a condition in America that's not good, right? Just making sure you're with me. Okay. The condition in America, we want to point fingers and we want to be like, oh, well, it's the sexual revolution. Oh, it's the, you know, it's these people over here. It's the atheists. Oh, it's them. It's, you know, whatever. And then let's bring it even a little closer to home. We look at the church and we want, oh, well, if those Pentecostals weren't so wacky. Please hear my sarcasm in it, right? But many have either thought or even articulated. You know, if they weren't so wacky, or if these Reformed people, sorry, you guys just happen to be sitting here too, right? If these Reformed people weren't so like dull and dry and killed the spirit off, right? And we start pointing the finger, and the reality is, you know what we need? We need to sit in front of a mirror. And we need to allow God to show us where we have fallen short for his glory in his name. Because the reality is, if we were truly living for his glory and for his name, we would be having such a greater impact on the church, on our nation, and on this world than we currently do. So before we start looking out there and start blaming, you know, homosexuals, or start blaming those who are getting abortions, or start blaming politics, or start blaming, we better do a self-assessment, consider his ways, our ways, and recalibrate our priorities. There is a great shift that has occurred in the church in 2 millennia. Just in 2 millennia. I mean, this is all stuff before that, right? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, if you would. I hope you know this isn't an easy sermon to preach. It doesn't tend to make friends. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. You've heard this before. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And verse 46, and once a week they got together in fellowship. What's it say? Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together. By the way, we understand a lot of these were Jews that have converted to Christ. They kept their practices going. They kept going to the temple prayers, all that kind of stuff. We understand that. But they go on, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. See, what they realized in this process is that they actually needed each other more than ever. In this process, in this journey, you know that opposition of Ezra chapter 4? The opposition that we face? We need to change our priority to realize that we need each other more than ever. Not just the prayers, not just the religious duties that they were kind of doing, although we'll talk about this in a moment. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they were getting together. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. See, the early church understood their need for each other to follow Jesus. The early church understood that following Jesus involved redemption and transformation of every aspect, every element of our life, not just our spiritual. Today, we're lucky if we gather once. If you're in a small group, you might do twice a week. They knew they had to get together daily. Now, I've confessed in the past how I killed Sunday night service in one church, and I killed Wednesday evening service in another church, which, by the way, resurrected years later. But here's the thing, because the road that I'm going to go down, we immediately jump to this idea of legalism. Oh, see, they continued going to the temple prayers. That's just legalism. They got together every day, you know, with families and broke bread, and we just can't do that. That's just legalism. Well, the other side of legalism is discipline. The other side of legalism is discipline. And the difference between the two of them is your heart. It's my heart. And in particular, it's the heart attitude. See, if I were to suggest that we should begin coming every morning for prayer, There's a couple of you in here that would be like, yes, finally, the pastor's waking up. Like if I said, let's show up here, I won't do six, let's do seven, okay? Give me a little bit of time to sleep in. We're going to meet here at seven every single morning. Everybody, to be a good Christian, everybody should be here. Here's the problem. Now we're starting to talk legalism, right? The moment that I demand it of everybody, this is Paul's issue in Galatians, right? The Jews who had come to Christianity were demanding circumcision. You're not saved unless you get circumcised, okay? So the demand is the issue, the heart attitude. But if we turn around and we see from the other side that, oh, if I actually started out, let me broaden this now. If I started out each day with prayer with a group of people, that was the temple prayers, right? If I started out each day with prayer with a group of people, where would my morning orientation be? Toward God. And if I wrapped up my day getting together in fellowship and breaking bread with other believers, where would my orientation be? Toward God. The problem is that while the temple has not been rebuilt, we're busy living in our paneled houses. Our priorities, by far, are us, not God. I don't say this as an accusation. I use the terminology, us. It is our issue. Because here's the thing, let's start walking through some of these things a little bit. My job. Even my job as a pastor. Let me ask you, how many of you ever have the feeling of like, God, my job stinks. Why do I have to do this? Raise your hand. Even if you're retired, if you ever had that thought, that my job stinks, thank you. Okay. See, do we realize, and I'm raising my hand, I'm guilty of it. You're like, oh man, you get to always be in the Bible and you deal with church people. That should explain it right there, right? That should explain it right there. Yes, I get to be in the Bible, but I get to deal with church people. So I've told people over and over, there are times I would much rather deal with lost people than saved people. Really? I don't know about other people who have been in ministry, but sometimes it's a whole lot easier dealing with lost people than it is church people. No amens on that, huh? But our problem is a heart attitude. Okay? Like, it's a job. I got to go to work to make money. No. See, the problem is it's a heart attitude. It is not your job. It is not my job. It's our mission field. It's our mission field. It's the ministry to which God... Okay, I need to break something that is in our mentalities. The job that you're in and that I'm in, we are not in them because we got them. Hear me out. I am not pastoring at The Rock on October 6th, 2024 because my credentials are so great. Just ask the leadership who interviewed me. I don't have this job because I paid somebody off and I was like, man, Nampa's like the epitome of living. Now, don't get me wrong, Nampa's a great place. I don't know if I would classify it as the epitome of living, okay? It is a great place to live. We are loving it here. Don't fear, okay? The only reason I am here is because God wants me here right now to do the job that he has called me to do. That's it. That's it. And that's for all of us. For all of us. I don't care if you're plumbing, if you're teaching, if you're retired, that's a whole different conversation that we'll try to tackle another time. If you're working for a company, if you're homeschooling and parenting, whatever it is, the season of your life, what you are doing right now, God has placed you in it for better or for worse. We might look at that and go, But it's not what I want to be doing. I want to be doing this. And we need to change our frame of mind to go, but God, what do you have right now in this for me? Because you put me here. If you're like, no, I chose this job. I had two different options. Let me just mention to you for a moment this one word called the sovereignty of God. Well, it's the sovereignty of God. Four words, whatever. Or providence, if you would. Well, what about free will? Yeah, there's... Somehow those two are not mutually exclusive. They actually work together. I don't know how. As your pastor, I'm telling you, I don't know how. They both exist. But you're not where you are because you chose to be there. Through the course of life, God directed you into this position right now. And see, until we start to change that mindset, I chose my hobbies. No, God built you. God knows what you would be interested in. Yeah, but my hobbies are kind of my getaway from everything. Well, you need to rethink that. We need to rethink that. Because God says, I've created these joys in you for your pleasure, but for my glory. So whether I'm riding motorcycles or out on the golf course or painting or whatever it might be, it's not just about me and pleasure. It's actually about God's glory. This is why I say it is fair to look at Haggai and go, these are words for us today that we need to consider our ways. And the call is, God is priority in everything, not just my spiritual life. Everything. How do I begin to allow God to transform me so that his glory shines more brightly? Because I look at my wife and I go, this isn't just a convenient relationship to have kids and enjoy it the rest of life on earth. This is about God's glory. The house that I live in is not just a safe place that keeps me away from the rain and the wind and keeps me warm or cool and all this kind of stuff. This house is about God's glory. When I go Monday morning at 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, whatever time it is to work, it's not about a paycheck. It's about God's glory. When I run into somebody at the grocery store, it's not about me buying groceries for the meal that day. It's about God's glory. And until we get our priorities rearranged, we will forever not be satisfied. We will forever work and the money will go through a bag with holes in it. We will forever be hopeless because it's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about my preferences. It's about God's glory. And he puts us where he wants us at any moment in time. And you're like, no, again, I got in my car and I chose to go this direction. You're absolutely right, but you could have gone that direction. And God goes, it's going to be about my glory whichever direction you go. So when I jump on 84 and I go 2 miles down the road and I sit for 20 minutes. And I go 2 miles down the road and I sit for 20 minutes. And I go 2 miles, right? You all know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. As more Californians move here, it only gets worse, but sorry. They're about God's glory too. I'm just trying to figure out how. But whether you do that or you choose to go down U-Stick or you choose and then there's an accident and you're sitting there for an hour. Guess none of it surprises God. God is sovereign. And so when you show up for work at whatever time it is, you're thought, man, I'm going to get there early and I'm going to get things prepared. And then you come into an accident and you're sitting there waiting forever. Or you're like, man, that's a treacherous road. I'm going to take this road, and I've never had troubles. And all of a sudden, you run into troubles, and your car breaks down, your tire blows out, you got to change the tire, and you still get to work late. You get to work when God wants you to be at work there. Now, that doesn't mean, okay, so I don't need an alarm clock anymore. No, that's discipline and integrity, right? Let your yes be yes. Your job starts at 9 o'clock. You make all efforts to be there at 9 o'clock. If God gets you there at 9:30 because of other things that happen, God's got you there at 9:30 for a purpose. And if he gets you there at 8:45, God's got you there at 8:45 for a purpose. See, the exiles that returned forgot that it was about God's glory. He didn't send them back to Jerusalem for their own kicks and giggles and grins. He wasn't like, oh, the olives are better back in Jerusalem. So I'll send you back there. Better olive juice, better olive oil, better olive, you know, whatever. Tapenade. You know, it wasn't about them. It was about his glory. And he said, it is now time for you to get back to Jerusalem to show my glory. We need to calibrate our priorities. Luke chapter 14. We're not going to read it. Verses 25 to 33. You've read it before. If you don't leave mother and father and son and daughter for my name's sake. If you don't count the cost for building. He says that, count the cost. He says, what builder goes about building a project without first counting the cost? So when he gets partway through and can't finish it out, he looks like a fool. Right? Remember that story, yes? Okay. And all of it is about following Jesus. How many of us counted the cost? Because here's the cost. You and I lose everything for God's glory. That's the cost. I die to self. In fact, Paul says it this way. You and I, we are slaves to God. It doesn't matter what we want. It's what God wants. It's God's glory. We walked through Colossians back last winter, spring, whatever time frame you call that, early summer. And if you remember in chapter 1, we are made by God, sustained by God, and created for God. We need to understand that every breath that we have has been given by God, has been sustained by God, and is intended to be used by God. Every breath that we have. We are slaves. And as slaves, are we sitting here so busy focused on how do I get out of slavery? Or as slaves, are we beginning to turn our priorities to say, the master knows what's best and cares for me. And therefore, I want to be the best slave that I can be for him. And so we go to cling to God's hope. Oops, a little quick. The third theme in here is cling to God's hope. See, when I'm considering my ways, when I'm looking at my path and it's not working out, word of wisdom. When what you're doing is not working out, reconsider your priorities. When it's not working out, reconsider your priorities. Because when we reconsider our priorities and align them with God, then he gives us hope and he says, cling to my hope. Hope is found in his promises, his words of comfort, his character. We're going to go through this really quickly. First of all, in this book, he says, I'm present. I am with you. In chapter 1, verse 13, and then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you. If you will do what I've invited you to do, I am with you. Yeah, but we finished the foundation and then all this oppression and all this opposition, all this kind of stuff. He goes, if you do what I've directed you to do, I am with you. And then you go into chapter 2 and down to verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord, to leadership. This is what he's declaring. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, to those in spiritual authority. Here's what he's declaring to the people. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Because if you will reorient your priorities, I will be with you. And in fact, God says that, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we cling to his hope, his promises that he will be with us. Secondly, the promise that the latter glory is greater than the former glory. In 2, 1 through 9, we read portions of it. He asks them who remembers it. He finishes off with the idea that the latter glory of the house shall be greater than the former. God reminds us that when Christ returns, if we've been faithful to him, the latter glory will be better than the former glory. When Christ returns and is seated fully on his throne on this earth and ruling, the glory that we see and we encounter is going to be far superior than anything we can pursue in this world. The latter glory will be greater than the former. Third, there are blessings in obedience. There are blessings in obedience. I don't do things for God to get saved. But Scripture has an abundance of passages that if I walk in obedience with God, I will be blessed. And the greatest blessing he offers, and the greatest blessing we can hope for, is nearness to the triune God. And when we walk in obedience, now you're starting to talk legalism here. No, we're talking discipline. The spiritual discipline of walking faithfully to those things that God has invited and commanded. And when we do that, the greatest blessing we can encounter is nearness to God. But that's not all that we encounter. He says, pray to me, give me today my daily bread. If I make God the priority, he will provide. We've talked about this before. It may not be steak. It could be mutton. I don't know. It could be black-eyed peas. But he will provide. He will take care of us. He will nourish us. He will provide clothing. He says, look at the fields. Look at the flowers. How incredibly beautiful they are. Will I not care for you more than these flowers? If we will but make him the priority. Finally, we find confidence in our calling. Fast forward, chapter 2, verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And he talks to him about how he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, and he's going to stir up kingdoms. He's going to do all of this stuff. Verse 23, and on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. When we reorient our priorities and we're pursuing God wholeheartedly with every ounce of our being, we can find confidence in what God has called us to. Man, that speaks to me. I'm just going to be honest. I don't always want the calling that God has given to me. There's a lot of other fun things that I can think of doing other than being a pastor. There really are, in light of the world. And yet, when I walk in obedience with God, he confirms on me, I have called you to this. But God, I don't want to preach this sermon. And then ask if you wanted to, Terry. Guess what? You weren't even going to preach out of Haggai. But in my sovereignty and providence, I knew that I would have you preach the sermon today. And then I find confidence in what he has called me to. So cling to the hope, to God's hope. What are the little and large areas of life that I've failed to prioritize God? Sometimes we might come to it and be like, oh, well, I've committed my life to Jesus. I've been following Jesus. And so there isn't any large area of life. Okay, fine. You know, I understand that whatever my job is, it's my mission field. I understand that my family, I got it all. Now, whether I'm practicing it or not, that's another thing, right? But I've got it all. But there's little areas then, right? There's little areas. We could jump into finances, right? How do I spend my money? What do I do? Again, this morning, we're going to prepare to go into communion and use this question as a time of reflecting on our priorities, not just what we state our priorities to be, but when we consider our ways, what have our priorities shown to reveal? For some of us, we've never made God a priority. Never. Greg mentioned that this morning already. We've never made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. This would be the perfect time. And I simply ask, how's it going for you the way it's going? Apart from Jesus. For some of us, we made a commitment, but we haven't necessarily followed through with the commitment because Jesus said, follow me. Not just accept me, but follow me. We haven't necessarily followed through. And at the same time, Jesus reminds us that he is still here waiting for us to turn to him and say, you know, I do believe in you. I have committed my life, but I'm not really following you. And Jesus is like, let's go. Let's go. I'll show you the next step. And some of us are trying to follow Jesus, but it's tough. Does anybody find following Jesus easy? Yeah. I tricked you. You thought I was going to have you show your hand, right? Does anybody find following Jesus? I use this over and over, right? It's one of Pastor Terry's cliches that he stole from somebody else. It's simple, but it's not easy, right? It's simple. All we have to do is follow Jesus, but it's not easy. It's very difficult along the way. We have to fight the influences of society and the world, false teaching. I mean, those are all things that we have to wrestle through. And yet, again, God says, I am here with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. This morning, it is always good to take time to re-examine our priorities and where we're at. And I invite us to do this at this moment. So I'm going to invite us to just, kids are coming in, so you'll hear some footsteps, but just let's to avoid the distractions. Again, he's legalism. No, I, you know, closing our eyes and bowing our head is to help us not be like wandering in our thoughts. And so I invite us to close our eyes, bow our heads. Father, in this moment in time, a sacred moment because you are here, God, and you are working among us. A sacred moment because you being in our lives makes every moment sacred. But in this moment, we get to gather with a bunch of sacred moments together. In this moment, God, would you search our hearts? Would you pull the mirror out? And as James talks about, we don't want to be people who look at the reflection and ignore it. We want to look at the reflection, allow you to superimpose what you desire, and then make you our priority to join in that. Father, if we don't know you personally, would you bring about conviction that our life is not going the way that we hoped it to go or wanted it to go or have been striving to make it go? Father, would your Spirit convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Would you help us to understand the invitation to walk in relationship with you? Father, maybe a long time ago we made a commitment and we haven't really followed through with it. Would you light that fire under us again? Would you fan the flame so it grows and burns and we have this deepening longing to follow you? And then, Father, many of us perhaps have been doing this journey, but it's tough. Would you remind us that it's not our work to be done, but it's yours, if we make you the priority and we'll follow after you? Jesus, we are grateful for the cross, the hope that comes as a result of the bloodshed for us. Holy Spirit, we are grateful for the eternal presence with us, that we're not alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are grateful for your work at us completely. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray all of this. Amen.